All right, this morning we want to just give you a little brief review, and then we'll get right into our question time around our tables. Last week, we were reviewing or teaching in reference to Jeremiah buying a field offered to him for purchase from his cousin Hanamel. And the field was in his home town of Anathoth. And I was doing a little research on Anathoth this week, and Anathoth was about 2.5 to 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So it was very close by. And in fact, it may have been until the plot there was to kill Jeremiah by either some possibly even relatives in Anathoth, Jeremiah may have continued to live there and walk back and forth between Jerusalem and Anathoth. You know, that would be probably, about a 6 mile round trip for him. And in those days, the typical walk of people was 20 miles or more. As you know, most people had to navigate by walking. And so they did quite a bit of it. And Anathoth was a small town. They're not sure what the population was. There was at one point that they thought that there were 160 families that lived in Anathoth. But again, I'm not sure where they get that data because there's nothing in scripture that gives us an indication of it. It was a city of the Levites, and thus why Jeremiah had the ability and the right to purchase that field in Anathoth, as we went over last week. So he purchases that field, and the money and deed are officially recorded and put away in clay jars, probably sealed with pitch, to last many years beyond the purchaser's lifetime. And it's interesting that I think Jeremiah was well aware of the fact that he would probably never take possession of the land. And yet, as we get a little further into the book, we'll have an incident where he is actually trying to leave Jerusalem and take a look at the field that he bought. But again, I don't think that was with any idea that he would actually possess it, but he probably was just curious to what it looked like, was all that was going on. And we'll get into that when we get into chapter 38. All right, so let's spend a little time around our tables with questions that you have. And again, this is just to kind of warm you up to what we'll be talking about this morning. So some of it's kind of opinion type things, or at least your understanding, expressing your understanding of the events. So go ahead and spend some time. We'll be back together in about 10 minutes. Okay, let's get back to our teaching now, and just again, the whole purpose of this was to help you just start thinking about what we're going to be talking about this morning as we get further into this passage. We're going to go now into the prayer of Jeremiah, and of course we touched on it last week with the question that we had on prayer in general, but we didn't really get into the specifics of the prayer or the actual text of the prayer. So starting with verse 16 of chapter 32, Jeremiah is speaking, and he says, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying..." Let's stop there for a moment. A couple of things, by the way, of interest to you might be that we have God mentioned three times here in this passage. One as Lord, all capital letters, and as we explained a few weeks ago, that is the Hebrew term Yahweh, when you see that. So when he says, "I prayed to Yahweh, saying," in verse 17, "all Lord God," that is Adonai, that's the Lord there. If you notice, that's not all in caps. And that's the Hebrew word Adonai. And then God is again Yahweh. So So that could have been either been God, or that could have been all caps Lord again, as far as whatever translation you may be using. If you happen to be using the New Legacy Standard Bible, those names would be used in that particular translation. So he goes on, he says, "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." First of all, that verse 16 places the time of this particular prayer. We have the context established that this was right after the purchase of the field in Anathoth. Again, I remind you of the fact that Jeremiah is not a chronological book, so there's things that kind of jump around, but we know that there's no jumping around here. He bought the field in Anathoth. He bought it at the time that was the 10th year of Zedekiah reigning in Israel. Babylon was laying siege to Jerusalem, as we'll see later in this prayer, he references that. And it's right on the brink of being invaded by Babylon and destroyed. So that's the period of time that we're dealing with here. And Jeremiah now prays this prayer, and he references that purchase of the field before he starts into his prayer. That's a clue, right? that prayer has been motivated by the transaction with the purchase of the field. Now, it's important that we consider a little bit. I was reading some commentaries, and Feinberg again says that there are some expositors, which he was not a part of that group, but there were some expositors that believed that the context of his prayer was irrelevant. And it may seem, as we go through this, that there are aspects of this prayer that don't seem to relate to the purchase of the field. But more on that as we continue down through it. So he starts out with those words that I'll read them again. "Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." That expresses right there a little bit of the consternation that may be invading Jeremiah's mind as he considers, you had me buy a field, but everything's going away. And it's not so much that Jeremiah questions God, because he's clearly established in this first part of the prayer that there's nothing too difficult for God. In fact, when God answers Jeremiah to this prayer, God will actually repeat those words back to Jeremiah to remind him, you just said, and I mean, he doesn't say it that way, but you just said, nothing is too difficult for me. And so God will remind him of that. Verse 15, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." That's verse 15, so I'm referring to before this prayer. And I quote that verse because I'm thinking that as Jeremiah says, nothing is too difficult for you, he's reminding himself or thinks of what God has said in reference to land, that it will be purchased again. One of the reasons I ask you the question on your question sheet, what were the conditions in Jerusalem at the time of the siege, is so that you might get a picture in your mind of the devastation and difficulty and problems that were existing in Jerusalem at that time. It was a very difficult time. Number one, they were starving to death. That's typically what sieges did when a city was under siege. Nobody went in and out. Goods and services did not go in or out of that city. That was the whole purpose behind a siege, was to starve them out. And here we are, right on the brink of the invasion, which means that that siege has been going on now for several months. So you can imagine the hunger that was going on in Jerusalem. So that's a devastating thing. One of the other things that is going to happen in God's wrath and judgment of Jerusalem is that they will suffer pestilence. Now, pestilence is disease. And you can well imagine if they don't have food, they're probably eating stuff that they should have never eaten and would have never eaten had they not been hungry. And that could bring with it a lot of disease and other issues that could invade the bodies of those people under those conditions. Difficult time again. And one thing that has probably happened to us a lesser extent because the invasion hasn't really happened yet, but you got to know that there were probably some people trying to leave the city or get into the city and were probably killed on the roadways by the Babylonians. So the sword was the other thing that God would use in his wrath against them. And so that was probably having an effect as well. So you can imagine Jeremiah thinking about this field that he purchased and all of this devastation that's going on around him and trying to relate, God, what are you saying in this? What are you trying to communicate to me by buying this hopeless purchase of this field? Jeremiah knew very much within his own heart, God didn't have me buy the field so that I can go farm it later. Especially sealing the deed in a jar and putting it away for a long, long period of time. And even God has told him some of the purpose. I will have people purchasing and selling property again. And yet, again, Jeremiah is looking at all the devastation and thinks, how can this be? Or if it is to be, it's got to be a long way off in the distance. Indeed, God will answer Jeremiah with his own words when we get down to God's answer to Jeremiah's perplexities. Continuing on now in verse 18, it says, who shows, speaking of God, who shows loving kindness to thousands? Now that's an interesting statement in light of the imminent judgment that was falling upon Jerusalem. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them? O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Have you heard those words before? Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. As soon as I said Exodus 20, some of you, I'm sure, are well aware of the fact that Exodus 20 is where God gives the Ten Commandments. And the second of those commands is mentioned in verse 4 and 5. And it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So this is God's second command of the Ten Commandments. It is one of the first four commands regarding our relationship with God. The remaining six commands regards man's relationship to man. Thus, all Jews understood that the Ten Commandments could be summed up in two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Notice God's further explanation of the reason for this command and the penalty of its violation. This command is not some kind of a curse. It is simply how sin, a violation of this command, in one generation has its consequence and impact upon successive generations. Lest there be any misunderstanding of those reading, of this reading, or this thought, Jeremiah's prayer goes on to say, in verse 19, "Great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." So again, this command has been misunderstood by a lot of people sometimes. In fact, even the Jews didn't really understand it at times. They thought that this was some kind of a curse. If somebody didn't obey the command, then it would be cursing the next three or four generations. But it isn't really saying that. It's basically saying that sin has its consequences. I mean, the old saying is the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We all know that our offspring generally pick up a lot of our traits, not all of them being the best of those traits, right? And so it just stands to reason that if you're not honoring God in your life, your children are likely not to honor God as they mature, because you're their example. It doesn't always follow the case, of course, but for the most part, I think it does. And so there was God just reminding them that, you know, if you ignore my commands, if you don't do what I ask you to do, it's going to have ramifications that are going to go well beyond just you. It's going to affect future generations as well. And so it's very important. And 19 emphasizes that very idea, as he thinks, you know, God recompenses to people the fruit of their own deeds, as it says there in verse 19. So continuing on in verse 20, "Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you," speaking of God, Jeremiah saying, "and you have made a name for yourself as at this day." Essentially, Jeremiah is calling attention to the history of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt. And he'll say more about this in verse 21. It says, "You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror." Again, Jeremiah is rehearsing and remembering the things that God has done. This is a good habit to have, by the way. It's not a bad habit. That's a good habit. And you'll see it many times in Scripture. Remember when they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts? What had he just done before they stoned him? He had gone through a history of God's dealings with Israel. And then when he got to the place that Israel's disobedience was coming to light, that's when he pointed the finger to those guys and said, "And you're just like them," essentially is what he was saying. And that's when they got mad enough that they were ready to kill him, which they, of course, did. And Jeremiah also visits this very same idea as we continue on in his prayer. But he's rehearsing the greatness of God and the great things that God has done. And then in verse 22, it says, "And gave them," children of Israel, "this land, which you swore." "To their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." And then verse 23, "They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your way." Again, we go back to Stephen's testimony with Israel. And he does much the same thing. He talks about all the wonderful and great things that God has done for Israel. And then he starts pointing out that Israel kind of didn't reciprocate by any means. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done how much? Nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Nothing. Now we have some good times in Israel, like when David was king, when Solomon was king, for a while at least with Solomon. But you know, when you look at the overall nation, they really are guilty of everything that Jeremiah is mentioning here. They really did nothing of what God had done for them. And he then goes on to say, therefore you have made all this calamity come upon them. So what he's doing is he's justifying God's judgment, God's wrath. There are many, even today, that would look into Old Testament conditions and look at something like this and say, well, God was pretty unmerciful in those days. God was a God of judgment. God was a God of wrath. I'm sure glad he's a loving God now. Well, Jeremiah spends the first part of his prayer going over the fact that God has been nothing but loving. And even in his judgment, as we've discovered through many times that I've taught you in the Old Testament prophets, it's clear that the Old Testament prophets are warning, but they're also reminding Israel that God loves them and he cares for them, and his judgment is just an extending of that same love to them, because without judgment, there is no repentance, and if there's no repentance, there's no hope. God has always tried to pave the way for man to repent and come to him. It says in his word that he desires that none perish. It's not his will that anyone perish. We pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we also know that often is not the case. We wouldn't have to pray for it if it always occurred on earth as it does in heaven. But we are to pray that. We're to pray for the lost. Even though not all lost will come to Christ. God is always pleading that men not perish. But they do, by their own hand, by their own sinfulness, by Satan's blinding their minds to the truth and not coming to the truth. So getting back to our prayer here with Jeremiah, in verse 24 it says, behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it. Now this isn't anything on Jeremiah's part to say, God, what are you doing here? Jeremiah knows exactly what God is doing, because his whole ministry has been that of warning. His fellow Jews, this judgment is coming. It's inevitable. It's a sure thing. Turn from your sin. That's been Jeremiah's warning all through this, and now we're at the very day of this judgment occurring. You have spoken, or what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. What must it have been like for God to see it? Was he gleeful over that? Certainly not. God's wrath is just as perfect as his love. And they do not war against each other. Keep that in mind. There is no incongruity between the attributes of God. They're all in perfect harmony. God's judgment, God's wrath, is just as righteous and just as much a part of his love as they are a part of his wrath. His love is a part of his wrath. Again, reminding you of the fact that God desired that for them to repent. And he was even willing to use his wrath if that would gain repentance. And it was an expression of his love for his nation. And then look at verse 25. Jeremiah is concluding his prayer here. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. This is where we come to the conclusion that Jeremiah is having some kind of a struggle here in reference to having to buy this field in Anathoth and the impending wrath of God. Even until verse 25, we see no necessary connection to verses 1 through 15. But since all but the last verse of the prayer connect the book back up with the beginning of the chapter, it is no wonder that some believe the context was irrelevant. But it is in verse 25 that all the questions of what Jeremiah was thinking crop up. Let me take you back to those questions that may have been in Jeremiah's mind at the start of his prayer. Was he in doubt or misunderstanding of what had just occurred in that transaction? Did he fear that all the prophecy proclaimed to the people would seem to have changed, and the wrath of God was either exaggerated by Jeremiah, or was God's wrath now appeased? Those could have been questions that would have come up in people's minds. Was Jeremiah confused? Well, Jeremiah praises God, who can and has done miraculous deeds for Israel. But here in verse 25, we get what appears to be some doubt, or at least consternation regarding God's command to buy land. He is pleading to God for better understanding, as Jeremiah had experienced many times. God answers. Now let's make no mistake about it. This is not a fault on the part of Jeremiah of being in the least bit doubtful of who God is, his greatness, his ability. It's not a question of saying, God, what are you doing? I don't even think it's that kind of a question. It may very well be Jeremiah is trying to figure out, well, God, what do you want me to do with this? After all, he'd been through the incident of the figs, right? The good and the bad figs. I think that was chapter 15. And God told him, asked him questions. What do you see? Well, this is a basket of good figs. Well, this is a basket of bad figs. And then God explains to him what that illustration is all about and how he's supposed to use it as a prophet of God. Remember when he told Jeremiah to go to the Euphrates River and bury this new belt he had bought? And then to go back probably about a year later and retrieve the belt? You can imagine some questions that might have been going through Jeremiah's mind about that incident, but God again explained why that illustration was given. To this point, Jeremiah probably hasn't received enough from the Lord to understand fully what God is trying to show here. Even though, yes, God has said there's going to come a time when the buying and selling of land will take place again here. Still, he's probably groping a little bit. Well, you know, what am I supposed to communicate? That may have been some of his questioning in this process. Again, we're speculating, and that can always get you in trouble from time to time, so let's not go overboard with this, but there does seem to be some questioning in his mind. And the beautiful thing about it is, starting in verse 26, God answers. God gives him what he's asking, shows him the whole reason for it. And look at what God does in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." And he quotes Jeremiah's praise that Jeremiah gives him at the first part of his prayer. "Is anything too difficult for me?" Jeremiah knows the answer to that question. And how many times have you needed reminding of the answers that you know to be true, but have moved down a path that takes you away from that answer? And that may have been what God is simply doing here, is bringing Jeremiah back down to the path that is familiar to him. And that's who God is. God is quickly reminding Jeremiah of who he is by repeating back to Jeremiah the very words he had uttered in his prayer. Indeed, the chapter could easily have ended right there. That's all the answer God needed to give Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew very well what God had just repeated from his own prayer. But God's not done. He further proceeds. Verse 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it." Again, it's a repeat of what Jeremiah has really said in verse 24. But in case Jeremiah still maybe was wondering, wait a minute, you're saying land's going to be sold and bought again? Is this siege only going to be for a short time and then everything's going to get back to normal again? I mean, those could have been questions in his mind, and God's making it clear, everything I've told you I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. "I'm about to give this city into the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will take it." The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. And the youth that he's speaking of there is not the youth of individuals, it's the youth of the nation of Israel from the very beginning has been, as Jeremiah declared in his prayer, they've done nothing of what you wanted and commanded them to do. Says, "The sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord." Again, God is just going back over Jeremiah's prayer in many ways. He's saying, "Jeremiah, you already said it. Don't be confused here. It's already in your prayer. Indeed," verse 31, "this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face." Verse 32, "because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again. They would not listen and receive instruction." You get that passage there? They have turned their back to me and not their face. God always wants our face to be turned to Him. That speaks of Him instructing, and we're getting it. That's the idea behind that. And God is saying, they turned their backs on me. They didn't want to listen to what I had to say. They didn't want to listen to my instruction. And now, verse 34, but they put their detestable things in the house which I called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are on the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. See, this too, Jeremiah acknowledged, not in exactly the same illustrations, but again, it was a demonstration that they had never obeyed God as they should. But in spite of this, it changes. It changes, for God now reminds Jeremiah of something that didn't come up in his prayer. God reminds Jeremiah of the new covenant He revealed to him back in chapter 31. Look at verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it is given in the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, by pestilence. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and the good of their children after them. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That is that new covenant, that I will not turn away from them, to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. What an answer that God has given Jeremiah. He spends probably two-thirds of his answer to Jeremiah again going over everything that Jeremiah's ministry has been about up to this point. The wrath of God, the judgment that was going to happen, and all those things. And God didn't let one little jot or tittle go away of that very judgment that He was going to bring upon them. But then here, it's like the switch gets thrown, and God says, but I'm going to do this. Hopefully the light is dawning on Jeremiah at this point as to why that field was purchased by him. I will make an everlasting covenant. This new covenant, this everlasting covenant, only Jeremiah calls it a new covenant in chapter 31. But here he uses the title everlasting covenant, which is also used by Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah uses it again in chapter 50, verse 5. Isaiah uses it twice in chapter 55, verse 3, and chapter 61, verse 8 of his book. And Ezekiel uses it twice in his book in chapter 16, verse 60, and chapter 37, 26. And we don't have time to look at all those. But they essentially are giving forth the same message that God is giving here about what that new covenant is about. There are actually seven promises that come out of this covenant that you see here. And if you go through this answer that Jeremiah is given by God, they're all there. A covenant, this new covenant, this everlasting covenant, in many ways is really not a new covenant, because it was actually given, you might say, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's not new to us, who know the Lord, because we have experienced that covenant in our own lives in the grace of God that has saved us. Where it's new, as Jeremiah calls attention to it, is in reference to the nation of Israel. It's new because the old covenant that had been given at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law was completely broken by Israel. Remember when Jeremiah says in his prayer, they've done nothing that you commanded? There's the idea that they just totally broke the covenant that God had given at Sinai, which again was really a continuation of the new covenant, or the covenant that God had given in Genesis 3:15. Because Paul says in the book of Galatians that the law was given as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. You see, Christ, the receiving of Christ may not always have been clear in the Old Testament, but the ability to receive him has no boundary of time since the fall. Genesis 3:15 marked the beginning of God's redemption and salvation of fallen man. And we've experienced that as believers, and Israel as a nation will one day experience this. Verse 41 through the end of the chapter, let me read that before we close here. It says, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. There it is. Jeremiah, that's the reason I had to buy the land. It's an illustration of the fact that I'm going to put them back in this land. He says in verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Again, Jeremiah was focusing on those words, which were God's words, but Jeremiah was repeating them, and he was focusing on them, and he was forgetting the fact that God gave him this new covenant back there in chapter 31, possibly. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. By the way, that verse has both a near and a far fulfillment. The far fulfillment, of course, is the millennial reign of Christ, when all things will be restored and never go back from that. But this is specifically pretty much the land of Judah. All of these places here are in the south part of Israel, so it's not speaking really of the northern tribes. So in that light, we're missing that part of the millennial fulfillment of this. But so the temporal fulfillment of this will actually take place to some degree after the captivity of Babylon is over and they return back to the land. So a lot of this will happen at that time. Well, it sets the stage for us to go in chapter 33, which we will do in the month of March. So keep these thoughts in mind. Don't forget them. I won't have to review so much, okay? All right. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and your word, again, is precious. It bears so much fruit of what we read in the New Testament. We thank you that we're at the point of history that we are. I can understand why a lot of people were scratching their heads back in Jeremiah's day, because they didn't see the full picture. And yet, Father, you were faithful even in the Old Testament to declare what the problem was and how it could be settled once and for all in the life of anyone who would believe. And there were many that you did call to belief and understanding of your mercy and your grace. I thank you that you did that. And we look forward to that day when you will make all things right. You will redeem this world back to yourself. And Israel will be a nation who loves you and glorifies you. What a joyful day that will be. Bless us as we continue this morning. Be with our pastor as he brings the word to us. And may we be attentive and our hearts open and ready to receive the things that you have from your word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.